It is wonderful to see you once again this Lord's Day. And we thank the Lord that we can be able finally to sing once again. It is a joy to sing to the Lord. This epistle of James we began looking at a number of months ago, and there was a break because of the coronavirus. But I would love to just remind you, just in brief, in a few sentences, what chapter 1 was saying to us, was saying to the original audience and to us in effect. Because chapters 2 to chapter 5 build upon the topics that have been introduced by James in the entire chapter, the entire first chapter, as we will see even from the portion that we'll be reading. Remember, he had been speaking about trials and about maturity amidst trials. And as he was speaking in that context, spoke of wisdom and faith that does not doubt, that looks to God, and in that way is built to perfection. And so one grows in perseverance as they face trials in this world. And James has been speaking to us in that context of trials. Even the temptations that come from within us and from outside of us, we are told they do not come from God. God does allow tests to come, but so that our faith may be built up, not so that we may fall. But temptation sometimes gets the better of us. And it is not right for us to think that these temptations come from God. They come from within us. We are the culprits. And that is why we need God. Because God is good, He is generous, He gives wisdom for us to be able to evade temptations. He gives a way out. And He is good. He only gives good gifts. And so James in chapter 1 has introduced these things, and the good thing that he points to at the end is the perfect law of God, the law of liberty he calls it, and also the true, pure, and undefiled religion. And he just gives in brief, in an introductory manner, what this pure and undefiled religion is. And the rest of the book is almost a commentary on this portion to show what he has been talking about. And so as we get into chapter 2, I would want you to have that at the back of your mind to remember, and for us to continue on well. We shall look at this verse by verse. The section we've just read from verse 1 to verse 13, I intend to do in two segments. And I have titled the sermon, Love, the Fulfillment of God's Law. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. So let's get right to it as James continues to speak to these who he's writing to, the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion. And James is now coming to another section. He has just come from introducing the various topics that he will be addressing. They are topics that have to do with the Christian life, with everyday walk of life, wisdom, with the issue of temptation, trials, faith. All these are topics that he'll be addressing. And in that, amongst those things that he's addressing, there is the topic also of judgment and partiality. And this is the section that he begins with as he starts chapter 2. He starts with actually, it's a rebuke that he is giving them, but the way he begins in a very endearing way, a soft way of rebuke, a loving way of rebuke. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The reason he is mentioning this, as we will see later, is because this was something that was happening in the churches. It is not as if people had become Christians And once they had become Christians, they lived happily ever after. There was no sin. There was no problem in the church. He's addressing believers here, those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same term that Jude uses as he begins and speaks about contending for the faith. Here he's not speaking about what we call subjective faith or faith as I understand it to receive the promises of God. He's speaking about the faith, the religion, the Christian faith. That we who hold that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ or in our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not show partiality. We should not show partiality. And before I even go to the issue of partiality, there is something that he mentions here, which one can easily pass by, yet he's very, very deliberate in mentioning it. He calls Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. Now, James is writing to people who understood the scriptures. It is assumed he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and as he's writing, we know that the first century Christians were Jewish. That even though churches were mixed, Jews and Gentiles, there was a big number that was Jewish. And the idea that he was alluding to as he called Jesus the Lord of glory, any Jew would be able to understand that the glory of the Lord came only in the temple. And when James is alluding to this, he's in effect saying that Jesus is God with us. And so he is giving a divine title to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also calls Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. Peter, when he's saying that those who crucified him, they would not have crucified him if they knew that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. If the Jews knew who they gave over to be crucified, they would have stopped if they understood, but they did not understand. But the bigger reason that this phrase, the Lord of glory, is here is not only to tell us the divinity, about the divinity of Jesus Christ, but to show that this Lord of glory was not partial. The command for us not to be partial comes from the nature of God himself. What do I mean? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ became man, but he is God, was God, is God, ever will be God, truly and fully God. Yet, he did not regard his godhood something to be grasped at, as we are told in Philippians 2, but he took on the form of a servant. He came down. And the manner in which he came down was in a very peculiar manner in his conception, but in his birth, in his genealogy. When you look at all the people who are in Christ's lineage, you have all sorts of men and women. You have harlots in that genealogy. You have kings in that genealogy. You have all kinds of people in Christ's lineage. There is no partiality in that sense. Yet also in his birth, he was born like other men, circumcised like every Jew, was under the law like every Jewish boy and man was. And as the Lord began to grow, remember even when he was threatened, or his family was threatened by Herod, and they escaped into Egypt. This is the Lord of glory escaping the wrath of man. And as he started his ministry, he grew up in Galilee, a despised region. The Pharisees did not consider Galilee a place of honor. They looked down on it. They looked at Judea as the epicenter of religion, the Jewish religion. Galilee was up there on top. There was Samaria separating Judea and Galilee. And so Jesus Christ grew up in Galilee, a bit far from Judea. He did his ministry in Galilee and around Galilee, doing his ministry even amongst the Gentiles. In fact, this one time, a woman came and she needed Christ to do something for her. Her daughter was sick and she asked Christ to heal her. And the Lord Jesus Christ told her that he came to the house of Israel. Yet the woman insisted. A woman of Sidon. Sidon was a Gentile area. So Christ was telling him, I came for the Jews. Remember, the Messiah was to come from amongst the Jews. They were expecting the Messiah. He was to serve amongst the Jews. Yet we know that in Isaiah we are told that he would be a light to the nations, not just to the Jews. And he answered the woman's plea. And the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement that I'm sure the disciples wondered at. He said, is there a man in Israel that has faith like this? This is a Gentile that the Lord Jesus Christ is commending for her faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, was impartial, as God is impartial. He showed us how to be impartial. As he sent out his apostles, two by two, when he sent out the 72, we are told that he sent them out and he told them not to regard anyone poor or rich. He told them those exact words in Matthew 22, verse 16. That they should not show partiality as they are serving the people that they go out to meet. The Lord was consistent with this truth. He was impartial in the way he was born, in the way he ministered, and last of all, in whom he died for. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered, bled, died for all kinds of men. This is why this term, the Lord of glory, is so important here. This Lord of glory was impartial to mankind. He did not come to only those who pretended to know him, only those who knew the scriptures. Salvation, we are told, was opened to all. And as he ascended, he said he would send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit descended not only amongst the Jews, not only amongst the 120, but also began to fill the Gentiles. And the disciples, the apostles, started seeing this for themselves. And they were astonished. That is the impartiality of our God. And so, when James begins this, that is the idea that should be framed in our minds. Do not show partiality if you hold to the faith of this Lord, who himself is not partial. And in verse 2, he continues, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. The picture that James is painting here is not something that is foreign to many people. Many people have heard of how people are unjust to one another, how people are prejudiced. The word prejudice communicates prejudging. The word partiality here actually means to regard the face, to look on the outside rather than on the inside, to look at the appearance, and using that to judge before you even consider the matter. And so that's what James here is warning against, and he gives this example. Now, the items that he uses to explain again would be known to the original audience. A gold ring was worn by people of nobility. It was a sign of honor. Remember the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son returns and he goes on his knees to repent to his father, and his father says, bring a gold ring that it may be put on his hand. It was a sign of honor. It was a sign of belonging to the family. And so the idea here is men of honor. The fine clothing is painting a picture of rich men. So these are rich men honored in society, in the world. And so James is saying, perhaps someone who is noble or who is honored in society comes into the church, into the assembly. And so, see, he again, see, he's not addressing those who are outside the church. He comes into the church, and you regard the man who is considered honorable, and you disregard the man who, in your appearance, or rather in his appearance, according to how you see and prejudge, is a poor man, and you disregard him. And you say to the rich man, to the honorable man, you sit here. Now, the idea again being communicated here is something that the Jews would understand. The Pharisees were known to sit at the good seats in the synagogue. And Jesus Christ actually points this out and condemns the Pharisees for this. They were known to pray in public in the streets, raising up their hands and shouting that they may be heard, that they are prayerful men. But something else, sitting at the front. Now, there is no problem with sitting at the front, but rather the motive behind their sitting at the good seats. The good seats were at the front. They were not sitting at the front so that they may hear the scriptures better and understand the scriptures. They sat at the front that they may be seen to be religious men. And in that manner, to be able to show themselves as men of the scriptures and to continue having that authority that was associated with their school of the Pharisees. And so the idea is not sitting in a good seat is a bad thing, or sitting at the front is a bad thing. But here James is trying to point to the motive behind that. And he is saying that this is actually perpetuated by those inside the synagogues. Those who are believers, those who should judge impartially themselves, stand up that the rich man may sit, or guide the rich man to sit on the good seat. Now, there is no problem if they were guiding him and the poor man, but they guide only the rich man to the good seat. And they tell the poor man, you stand there, or you sit at my footstool. Now, again, in the synagogues, since not everybody could sit, it was not full of benches as we have in today's churches. There were only a number of benches and the good seats, remember, that were there at the front. And noblemen would sit on the good seats, and the leaders of the synagogues, and other men, probably the elders, the older men would be seated on the seats, on the benches, and then the rest would be standing at the back. And so, this is what James is saying, that a poor man comes in, and you tell them, no, you stand there with the rest. You are the rest. Here we have the noblemen. Here we have men of repute. We have men who mean something, but you, in effect, are not like these men. You are not to be regarded together with these men. That was the issue that James was addressing, that was happening in the synagogues. And sure, it may not happen today, since we may have all the seats. We may have seats enough for more seats than people can actually sit on. But again, remember, James here is addressing the motive, the heart of his reader, not just the action itself. And so he addresses this issue and he says, sit here at my footstool in regarding someone to be inferior to you. And he's saying this is not how it should be as believers, as Christians. Why? Again, based on Christ, based on who he is and what he has done for all men equally. And what is that? That the Lord Jesus Christ has put us all at equal footing. The book of Romans begins by addressing the supposed, it's not even supposed, there was a real enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The Jew considered the Gentile as a dog. They were only stubble, they were only wood for the fire. And Paul in Romans addresses that enmity and he shows all actually fall short of the glory of God. All are on equal footing regarding condemnation. Therefore, all are on equal footing regarding salvation. Regarding what we get from Christ. Why? We all come as sinners before him. We all come as equals before him. The issue of roles and distinction does not take away that equality that we all share as human beings. Roles and distinctions are necessary because God is a God of order and they are put there for good, not for evil. It is men who use them for evil. But regarding our humanity and especially regarding our salvation, we have an equal footing in terms of how we go to Christ. We go all as sinners. And in terms of how we are saved, we are all fully and truly saved. And so, we cannot entertain as believers the idea of partiality, the idea of having those who are less fortunate, those who are less privileged, to sit at the back. To use the ministry of those who we consider to be greater in our eyes. As it were to think that if a man who is noble, if say a man is a popular man, he comes in here, he wants to be a member, and we say, here's an opportunity for our church to use someone who is well known. He will give us a hearing out there, surely. On the basis of his fame, rather than looking at every believer and what they bring, because every believer brings something. Every believer serves and every believer is served. And we all bring something to the church. We all are built up and we all have gifts that God has given us. And so, because of that, we should not be partial. We should not regard the appearance, the face. We should not regard the outward, the clothing. We should not regard the title. We should not regard the social standing. We should not regard what a man does. He may be a politician. That's well and good. But when he comes to the assembly of the people of God, we are one church. There is no celebrity Christian in God's economy. We are all children. Not others are sub-children or others are greater children while others are less favored by God. No. We all are children. In fact, we can look at Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. Book of Galatians, just after 2 Corinthians, just page 1035. Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is addressing still the issue of being equal before Christ. So you see, from verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These are the heirs of God. These are those who are children of God. And as you've seen, as many as believe in Christ, those are the children of God. And that means everyone who believes in Christ. And there is no distinction when it comes to being children and being one, as he has said in verse 29, one in Christ. And so, why should there be partiality? In another section, he deals with the body and he's dealing with the church as a body. And he says that the church is like a body. And what happens when one part of the body says, I am more important than another part? What happens if the whole body is an eye? How will it move without legs? What happens when the whole body is an ear? What happens when the whole body is a hand? How will it see? The point that Paul is trying to drive at when he's looking at all these things, and James here, we are seeing the point being driven with an illustration. And the point that I am trying to make as I preach is that we are equal, of equal standing before God. Men, women, children of all kinds. And so this should not happen. It should not happen that we have a scenario where those who are honorable, those with, as it were, gold rings or fine apparel, again, the idea is not to censure those who wear clothes well or those who love wearing certain clothes. The idea is to censure those who prejudge based on how people are dressed, based on how people look. Based on that, we should not have that. And so he asks, "Have you not shown partiality," in verse 4, "among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So he goes to the root of the matter. It is the heart that is being exposed. When you do this, you are proving that you are evil judges. Again, James is not saying that we cannot judge. The word judge in our society has fallen in the ditch, as it were. It has been muddied. There is a way words are used in the scriptures, and it is important for us to understand the context in which it is used. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Judge not." Many put a full stop there. That you be not judged. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And then he gives the context, or he gives an illustration to help you understand what he's saying. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see, at the end there he says, first remove the plank from your eye. Now, Jesus Christ used what we call hyperbole, exaggeration a lot. He once told people, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. As Christians, we would all be walking around with maimed body parts if that was taken literally. But he uses exaggeration to paint a picture, to communicate an idea. That there is a plank, a huge piece of wood in your eye, and yet you want to remove a small speck in your brother's eye. And that's the illustration he's using to say that you shouldn't judge if you have a plank in your eye, and almost 100% we have planks in our eyes, before removing a speck in your brother's eye. And at the end there he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you can be able to see clearly to remove the speck. It's not that you don't remove the speck, do point it out. But consider yourself first, what plank you have in your eye. Again, John chapter 7, and it's important that I mention this, the Gospel of John chapter 7 verse 24. Just to help you understand the way the two writers use the word judge. And they are quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 7 verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance. There it is. Do not judge with partiality, in short. But, it continues, judge with righteous judgment. The judging is there, but with righteous judgment. Having considered the plank in your own eye, having looked at the, removed the plank from your own eye, now you can be able to look at the speck in your brother's eye. You're not to judge haphazardly, carelessly. You're not to go around pointing fingers at everything you see. And how easy it is for us to do that. And we can see that this is exactly what is happening here. As James addresses this issue, he mentions the issue of judging with evil thoughts, or evil motives, or evil intent. That is the issue. You judge. Yes, in everything that you do, you judge. You go to a supermarket and you want to buy, let's say you want to buy meat, or you want to buy a cloth. You judge with your eyes. You judge. You look at this cloth and the other cloth. And when it comes to our own things, we love judging righteously. We love looking at the pros and the cons. When you're buying a vehicle, you just don't go and look at the appearance of the vehicle. That's the one. We want to look at the mileage. We want to look at the tires. We want to look at all these things. We are very careful when we are judging things that we want. But we are very careless sometimes when we are judging someone else, because we are not them, because we do not understand them. They have their own life. And so James is addressing that issue, and he calls that evil judgment. Evil justice. It is what Psalm chapter 82 addresses. When it is addressing the evil judges, the Old Testament is full of censures, full of rebuke, full of warning to men, leaders especially, in Israel, the people of God, who judge with evil intent. Priests, for instance, would judge, they would look something that they thought they could change. They would change the law of God to regard the man of honor. And they would take the sacrifice of an honorable man, even when it was not according to God's law. But then they would put very strict laws when it came to the poor man. And that picture may be something that we have seen in our world today. The world continues to judge with evil motive. It must not be so in the church. People run from the world to come to the church, and we should give them the aroma of Christ, of liberty, of love. Not judging with partiality, not regarding them according to how they look. We should be the first ones to defend those who feel that they have been robbed by the world. And we should receive them with love, without partiality. We should consider them. Yet, I must also mention that the Word of God still tells us that we should not be partial even to the poor, towards the poor. Now, James here is dealing with the rich. But when you go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, it says very clearly, don't be partial to the poor and to the rich. The answer to all the oppression, to all the partiality that is happening, is not to take an extreme position of now being partial to those who are oppressed, to those who are low in society. That is not the answer. Remember, we are equal, of equal standing regarding our salvation before Christ. And in the church, as members, though there are some who are in leadership, but regarding our membership in the church, we are all equal. And so it should not be tipping one side and then the church tries to tip to the other side. It is rather according to the law of God, according to righteousness, rather than evil, we should do good to all. And so when the rich man comes in, if the only seat available is the good seat, surely he will sit on the good seat. But if a rich man and a poor man come in, and you give the good seat to the rich man, to the noble man, to the honorable man, to the famous man, while ignoring the poor man, the one who has no name, the one who seems to come from a country that you may regard as a small, insignificant country, for instance, that may be our context here. Or the one who does not have such a high-paying job and seems not to have a way to return goodness when you give it. You have become impartial and you are judged by God's word as having evil thoughts, as judging with evil intent. And so we should be men who judge with righteous judgment, as you have read. And so James has continued to paint this picture, and he wants us to be like the Lord. And he continues by saying again, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We might as well be turning away those who have been chosen by God to become our brothers and sisters. And something that is interesting with the Christian faith is that we do not choose our brothers and sisters, just like in birth, we do not choose who becomes our brother and sister. You just find you're born into a family, and the family may be of a low social standing. And your parents do not ask for permission before you get another brother or sister. You just wake up one day, and especially as children, You wake up one day and there's a little one, and he's going or she's going to be living with you for as long as possible. We do not choose. And so because of this, we have to be careful, even as believers, as God adds to our number every day. Since we do not choose those who we want, if it was up to us, we would probably choose people of our tribe, people who look like us, people who, you know, can understand our language, people who love our interests. We would choose friends. Yet, the Christian faith tells us that we should love our neighbor, all those God has brought into our family. And it so happens that God has chosen the poor of this world. He is referencing verse 9 to 11 of chapter 1. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. The lowly brother has been exalted to be counted amongst God's people. Therefore, we should be glad for him, and we should receive him into our assembly. And the rich, who has all these resources, has been humiliated. The idea there is that he cannot depend on these things, these resources that he has, for his own salvation. And he should glory in that humiliation. He has been stripped of his earthly hopes that he may look to Christ. What is the call here as I close? The call is for us to be impartial as the Lord of glory himself is impartial. Not to judge by appearances, not to judge by how things appear to us. To look at the motive of our heart when we are judging someone else. To examine ourselves carefully, the same way we examine our own things. The same way we examine our own things. That other person is also made in the image of God like you are. Consider them. And let us remember that we look forward to the coming of the righteous judge. Jesus Christ, he came in his first coming as a compassionate Savior, served without partiality, ascended, is seated on the right hand of God, sending gifts to men of all kinds without partiality. And when he returns to judge without partiality. He will judge all. And that's a scary thing. Because if he will judge all without partiality, those who are not in him have no chance, no chance of escaping the wrath of God. Yet, for us who believe in him, he died for us all, without regarding us in terms of our social standing or gender or whatever it may be. He died for all impartially, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns, he is returning to the church, not for judgment, but for salvation. Final salvation, for glorification. To present us to his Father as blameless, spotless, before his Father. We who know our sins will be presented spotless by Christ. And he will do so because of the love that he demonstrated by dying on the cross, taking all our sins. It is not that our sins have not been punished. They have in Christ. And that is the beauty of salvation. All our sins, great, what we consider great sins, and small, the white lie that you consider a small thing. Christ died for that on the cross. And so we should rejoice as believers. And because of that, therefore, we should be gracious to our brothers and sisters, to our neighbors around us. That is how we live the Christian life, without partiality. For you who is not born again, and you may be here, I urge you, turn to Christ. He is just. He will forgive those who cry out to Him. He has promised to do so in the Bible. He has promised that He does not break a single promise. Turn to Christ and you will be saved on the day of judgment. May the Lord be with you. Amen.